The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Let's pray and let's invite God to help us to listen to the Word of God this morning as Pastor Devin comes to preach. Father, we've come here today with a desire to learn more. But we've come here with all kinds of stuff that has been happening in our lives, and we want to be able to focus in on the Word of God. We believe that you have spoken to us in your Word, but it's easy for us to just ignore it and to be distracted and to be thinking about everything else that's been going on this week. So help us right now to believe that you want to speak to us, to believe that you have a message that you want to bring to us through Pastor Devin. And may we be open to what you want to speak to us this morning about. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good. Thanks, Mark. Well, good morning. As Mark said, my name's Devin, lead pastor here at Summerside. I tell you what, if you are new to Summerside, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, please come on up after the service and introduce yourself to me. I'd love to connect with you, get to know you, and hear kind of what brought you to Summerside and how we can serve you. So make sure you make a point of that. So we've been working through the book of Exodus, right? Exodus is from the Old Testament, and we're into chapter 13, chapter 14, and one of the pieces of feedback that I've been hearing from people is that it's exciting and it's amazing to see how so much of the Old Testament, how so much of the book of Exodus points us to Jesus, right? That despite what we may have seen sometimes in, if you grew up around church, you grew up in Sunday school, you know, I grew up hearing all these stories in the Bible like they were Aesop's fables, right? That they were just this little story to somehow impart some kind of moral or lesson to us. And yes, there are lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament, but it's so much more than that. The truth is that the Old Testament is a shadow pointing us to Jesus, right? Throughout the entire Old Testament, what we see is who we are, who God is, and why we need Jesus to come to fix what we've broken and destroyed. So the entire Old Testament is under the shadow of the coming cross that Jesus is going to go to, right? Then you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament is exactly the same. So you're walking through the New Testament, and man, Jesus comes on the scene, right? The Gospels give a short little narrative of his birth, and then wham, he's getting baptized. He's being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. His ministry begins, and 3 short years later, Jesus is on the cross. His entire life and ministry is lived under the shadow of the cross. Jesus constantly predicts his end in his life and ministry. Jesus appears on the scene, and the individual who's pointing forward, the individual, John the Baptist, who's sharing with people who Jesus is, looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And as we know from the Old Testament, as we know from the book of Exodus, this idea of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, points to Jesus' coming death. The Old Testament sits under the shadow of the cross, and Jesus' ministry sits under the shadow of the cross as well. And here we are, 5 days away from Good Friday, a week away from Easter. The time in our calendar that we set aside to specifically focus our hearts and attention on Jesus on the cross for us and his resurrection from the dead. So this week, we find ourselves under the shadow of the cross. And here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at some of Jesus' last moments before his crucifixion. To look at Jesus interacting in Jerusalem. He knows his death is coming, but he's carrying out his ministry. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to verse 29. Okay, we're going to go back and forth to the text, taking a look at what Jesus is doing and seeing how this reveals to us the truth of who he is. Now, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew's an interesting guy. Matthew left a very lucrative career as a tax collector to follow Jesus, to become a follower of Jesus. Okay? His life was transformed when he met Jesus. We're not talking about somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody who heard from their third uncle, Ralph, that Jesus did these things. We're talking about somebody who saw Jesus, who witnessed these miracles, who experienced what Jesus was doing. We're talking here about eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did and who he was. It's interesting that according to church history, this guy Matthew, who penned this book, took the gospel after Jesus was resurrected, after he taught for 40 days, ascended into heaven. Matthew took the gospel down to Ethiopia. And there was eventually martyred, was killed for his faith. According to church tradition, he was stabbed to death for sharing and proclaiming the gospel. This is a guy whose life was transformed by Jesus because he met him. This is a guy who devoted his life to pointing people to Jesus and eventually paid the ultimate price for that. And he's going to give us a glimpse here of some very intimate moments. And here's the point. Okay, here's where I'm going with all of this today. If you keep the cross at a distance, Jesus can become very safe to you. Right? If you neglect the cross and say all that, you know, bloody sin, forgiveness stuff, that's a bit extreme. Like, let's keep that over here. And let's just focus on the nice things that Jesus says about being kind and being loving. You know, if you remove the cross from the equation, Jesus can be safe to you. But here's the problem with that. He won't be your savior if you do that. If you remove the cross from the equation, Jesus is just another example of a good moral teacher. We've had many of them. Parents, you're a good moral teacher. Adults, right? You have nephews, nieces, whatever. Anytime you impart a value or give a life lesson, you're a good moral teacher. Right? We know of a number of them from throughout history. Chicken soup for the soul, right? Good moral teachings, good inspirational kind of thinking, right? The difference is that Jesus isn't just a moral teacher. When you factor in the cross and the reality that his entire ministry is lived under the shadow of the cross, the truth becomes much more significant. Jesus isn't safe in the sense that he's just going to allow you to continue on as is. Jesus is calling us to make a decision. He's calling us to come face to face with that cross. And let's begin reading in chapter 26. Because the first thing that we're going to notice is that the shadow of the cross allows us to see that there are different responses to Jesus. Look with me in verse 1, chapter 26. When Jesus had finished saying all of these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." We just learned about the origins of the Passover from Exodus chapter 12, 13, 14, right? Where God delivers his people out of Egypt and they institute this holy day, this celebration, this feast to commemorate this great act. And here we are 1,200 years later and Israel is still practicing the Passover. Now verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Here's what I love about reading the Gospels. Here's what I love about reading the Bible. Many people, if they haven't read the Bible for themselves, assume that it's just vague teaching, kind of detached from history, right? That it's kind of the type of thing that, you know, in a faraway land, once upon a time. But when you read the Bible for yourself, you'll see that it's anchored in history. Like, take Caiaphas for an example. Caiaphas was the high priest in Israel from about 18 to 36 AD. Right? So he is the high priest. He's written about in the literature of the day. Josephus is a is a Jewish historian, right? And he writes about Caiaphas and his leadership as high priest. And in 1990, archaeologists discovered Caiaphas's ossuary, it's called, right? And it's a, instead of a coffin, in this day and age, they used a little stone box and they would put bones of the loved ones in it. And they discovered Caiaphas's ossuary, along with some of his other family members in there. It was a big family affair back in the day, right? You just get a box, anybody passes away, you put their bones in there, close it up, inscribe something on the side, and you're good to go. In 1990, they discovered this guy's coffin, essentially, right? Again, just showing that this isn't detached history that you're supposed to just take on blind faith, but this is an actual person who lived. And here they are plotting against Jesus. What's sad and what is tragic is that these are the religious leaders of the day. These are the individuals who have been tasked with ensuring that Israel, that God's chosen people, are anchored in God's word, are following him as Lord, are honoring him as Lord, are living out his commandments in space and in time for people to see. They were guarding this incredible treasure that God had given them, and yet their hearts were hard. I mean, you can read Matthew chapter 23, right? Jesus, meek and mild, not so much in chapter 23. You see what? Jesus is there confronting in front of a crowd this group of religious leaders, screaming at them, calling them names, and dressing them down because they are leading God's people astray. Jesus had no time for religious hypocrisy. These were the people who should have known. These were the people who had their nose stuck in the Bible all the time. These were the people who walked around making sure that everybody knew just how holy and righteous they were. These were the people who judged the sinners all around them and thanked God that they weren't like those other people. If anybody should have known who Jesus was, it was this group of people. And yet their hearts are hard. They're full of hypocrisy. And Jesus rebukes them sternly. You see, when we interact with Jesus, we come to him with a complete inability to offer him anything. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus, that we don't contribute to our salvation, we just receive it. And here we have a group of people who should have known better, who claim to know God's word, and yet their hearts are hard because they think they have it all together. What this shows us is that religious practice or knowledge of the Bible doesn't mean that we have an actual relationship with Jesus. The text continues. So they say, listen, let's kill Jesus, but we don't want to do it during the festival, during the Passover, like in an overt kind of way, because the people may riot, right? If you look at the origins of the Passover that we've studied in Exodus chapter 12, you can check out the podcast on that. You'll see that this was a time that Israel focused on God delivering them and overthrowing their evil oppressors, the Egyptians, right? And that riled up within people a real sense of, you know, independence, a real sense of national pride and fervor, right? People are excited. People are remembering God's deliverance and the overthrow of evil. And it's primed and ready for some kind of revolution or some kind of, you know, significant uprising. And so the chief priests and the elders are a little bit tentative and they're nervous. They're plotting to kill him, those who should have known better. And then Matthew shows us another scene. Look at verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for the burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What's fascinating is that here we are 2,000 years later, fulfilling Jesus' word, right? I mean, this is an incredible scene if you think about what just came before. The religious leaders, in their hardness of heart, fail to understand who Jesus is. And here we have an unnamed woman stepping forward, and Jesus holds her up as an example, saying, "Look, somebody gets it." In John chapter 12, we're given the name of this individual, of this woman, Mary, and it's Lazarus' sister. But she remains unnamed in this narrative, and I think part of the reason for that is just to emphasize how you have this high priest, Caiaphas, supposedly the holiest man in all of Israel, and yet he is plotting to kill Jesus. And then the scene turns, and we see this intimate setting where this unnamed woman steps forward and anoints Jesus. It's a beautiful scene. It's a powerful scene. She comes forward and she takes this expensive perfume and she breaks it open. Right? It's not the kind of thing that you can give a couple squirts, right, at the scent counter or something and try out some overpriced cologne or perfume that you would never buy yourself. This is breaking a jar open. A complete investment. And what's the purpose? It's worship. Think about this scene. The contrast that Matthew is presenting us with. Religion doesn't get you to Jesus. Humility, brokenness, coming before him in worship, recognizing who he is and receiving his gift. It's how we receive that salvation. So the disciples are concerned. They say, "Oh, you know, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold." And Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." Now, this isn't Jesus saying, just deal with it, right? You know, if you're poor, you're poor. You're always going to have poor people around. What's the point of addressing it? Jesus is literally saying, you know, you will always have opportunity to serve the poor because that's what I've told you to do. That's what you are called to do as followers of me. You will have that opportunity forever. And you will take advantage of that and you will serve me in that way. What she has done, he says, is a beautiful act. She's anointing me for my coming burial. Another interesting little tidbit here, kind of historically. The time that Matthew writes this, the church is growing. And who are the leaders in the church after Christ ascended? The apostles, right? So you have the disciples, you know, apostles when they witnessed Jesus' resurrection. Why, if you and I got together, right, and we were going to make up a faith, like make up a religion, make up a story and everything like that, we wouldn't tell a story in which we look bad and we look stupid. Right? Think about it. The time that this book, Matthew, is circulating among the churches is the time that the authority of the church rests on the disciples. Right? They're the leaders in this church movement. Why would they allow something that makes them look so stupid to go out into publication? If they were just making it up, they wouldn't do that. The reason that they allow it to go to publication is because it's historically true. It's called, scholars call it the criterion of embarrassment, right? That when you share something embarrassing or that doesn't look good on you, the likelihood of it being authentic increases, right? Why would they allow something to go out like this if they were just making it up? They wouldn't. And the reason that we have it here is because it actually happened. It's because they're concerned with history. In the ancient world, the idea of holding up an unnamed woman over top of a group of influential disciples would have been shocking. And we see it here because this, again, is coming from an eyewitness. So Jesus says, "This is a beautiful thing that she has done." Okay? Now Matthew is going to provide us with a sandwich here, okay? So you have the chief priests and the elders who should have understood, and they didn't. You have this unnamed woman who Jesus holds up as a beautiful picture of what it means to worship him. And then you get to Judas. Take a look at what it says. Look at the words. Then one of the 12. Do you feel the sting of that? One of the 12. The 12 disciples, man. They're on like every page of the New Testament. They are the people that for 3 years walked with Jesus, camped out with him, did miracles with him, witnessed his teaching, witnessed his power, witnessed his glory, saw incredible things. One of the 12, this elite, privileged group, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And doesn't that sting? One of the 12, one of Jesus' intimate group, is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Roughly in a Canadian context, like 10 grand. I mean, it's a good chunk of change, right? But that's the cost of his loyalty. $10,000, 30 pieces of silver. And it's the same as the chief priests and the elders. One of the 12, if anybody should understand, if anybody should be loyal to Jesus, it should be the 12. And yet he's betrayed. One of the 12, Judas. There's a reason that none of us here are named Judas. Right? Because everybody knows he's a bad dude. His reputation kind of continues on. One of the 12, one of his intimate group, stabs him in the back and betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Here's the point. As you get closer to the cross, the point of decision grows. The need for a decision grows. How are you going to respond to Jesus? How are you going to respond to Jesus? Are you going to take the approach of the chief priests and the elders and say, "Hey, I'm a pretty good individual. I know lots about him. I'm faithful. I do all kinds of religious practices. Hey, that's good enough for me." Are you going to take the approach of Judas and say, "It's all about what I get out of it? I'm not here to worship God. I'm here for myself, for the influence, for the opportunities that I have, for, you know, the hope of an afterlife. It's all about me." Or are you going to come before him in worship like this woman and pour your heart out to him? The closer we get to the cross, the more clear it becomes that we need to make a decision. And we can see this ramping up the closer we get. So first of all, it's important to see the different responses to Jesus that we can have. And secondly, it's absolutely important that we understand this. We have to see and understand that this is God's plan to save. That this reality is God's plan to save. So we're brought then into the scene of the Last Supper. So take a look at verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations to eat the Passover?" And he replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near, and I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said this, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sad and began to say to him one after another, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' And Jesus replied, "The one who dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "You have said so." A couple of interesting points here that are kind of in this narrative. The disciples didn't know who was going to betray Christ, right? Judas wasn't like slinking around with this evil look on his face. You know, and everybody was like, "Oh, somebody's going to betray you." Clearly it's Judas, right? He's really crazy and we don't trust him. No, they didn't know who it was going to be. And Jesus is the one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me. And more than likely, the point that Jesus is making is that it could be any one of them. Just because, you know, there's a communal bowl. It wasn't like Judas was the guy who had just dipped it. And Jesus was like, it's the one who's going to dip his hand in the bowl with me. Everybody would have been like, "Well, clearly it's Jesus." Or it's Judas, right? Clearly it's Judas. No, there's some subtlety here, right? And he says, "One of you," like emphasizing the intimacy of this moment, "one of you who has sat here and feasted with me around a table is going to betray me," emphasizing just the tragicness of the situation. And then Judas says this, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Now, Rabbi is a fit title for Jesus. It just means teacher, and Jesus was a teacher. He's called that often. But it's interesting how the disciples in verse 22, one after another, they say to each other, you know, say to Jesus, "Surely, Lord, you don't mean me." They address him as Lord, and then Judas, who's already hatched this plan in his heart, calls him Rabbi, refusing that kind of honorific title of Lord. Here's the important point of all of this. This is evil. This is tragic. This is horrifying and disgusting, but this is God's plan. What's about to take place is all part of God's plan. Who is responsible for Jesus' death? Right? Some individuals who have called themselves Christians over history have used the New Testament as grounds for being anti-Semitic, right? They say, "Oh, it's the Jewish people." That's not what the Bible shows us. Yeah, they had a hand in it. But if you and I were there, we'd do the same. Is it the Romans who are ultimately responsible? I mean, they carried the authority. You know, they were the state. Yes. Both of those groups are guilty, and yes, you and I are guilty for our sin. But ultimately and finally, the death of Jesus is because of God's plan. Look at the text. In verse 2, Jesus predicts that he's going to be crucified. In verse 12, he talks about his being prepared for burial. In verse 18, he says, "Go into the city because my time is near." Verse 21, "One of you is going to betray me." Jesus knows that this is coming. Jesus knows that he's about to be crucified. The same thing in verse 23, in verse 24, verse 25, and in verse 28. Jesus knows that this terrible event is coming. He knows God's plan for his life. And Jesus makes a similar prediction in chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 20. Jesus predicts his own death. Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 is a good verse for you just to file away. Right? And it says this, the secret things belong to God. But there are some things that you and I can't comprehend. There are some things that you and I, as created beings, this side of eternity, lack the ability to comprehend. We lack the ability to see some of what God has done and why he does what he does. There are some things that you and I will never understand. Jesus' death is both the most wicked and vile act that has ever been committed. You know, there is nobody who is ever as innocent and pure as Jesus. A lot of the suffering that I've experienced in my life is deserved. Maybe my mistakes, my stupidity, my sin, my hardness of heart. Sometimes we have struggles and they're self-inflicted. Jesus is the only individual who ever suffered as a truly innocent party. And yet he is crushed and abused and mocked and scorned and spit on. Then he goes on the cross and he takes our sin upon him. He had never committed sin. He had done no sin. There was no sin in him, is the image the biblical writers give to us. And yet he carries the weight of our sin on him. You and I can't even imagine what that would be like. Yet he keeps going, step after step after step, to the cross. Why is he doing this? It's because it is God's plan. I tell you what, if it was me, right, and I'd be like, no, I'm going to die. Like, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. I would not be in Jerusalem, right? I'd be out playing blackjack or something, right? Because, I mean, if you're Jesus, you'd always know how to read people's tells and, you know, and like what cards are coming up and everything, right? Like, you'd be looking for some other way out. That's the whole point, right? What's the worst pain you've ever experienced, right? If you're going to go play pickup hockey with some guys from Summerside Friday night, and you know that, okay, you're going to go sliding into the boards and in a horrifying accident break both your femurs, right? And your arms. And like a couple teeth too. Like just a mangled crash into the boards. Would you go out and play? Right? No, you wouldn't. You'd avoid it. We like to avoid pain, right? Jesus keeps going. Why would he do that? He did it because he knows and understands God's plan. Another one of Jesus' friends, Peter, look what he wrote. I think I put it in your worship guide in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Jesus' death on the cross is all part of God's supernatural sovereign plan. It is evil and despicable, and Judas, who hands Jesus over, it's better if he would never have been born. He will suffer and he will pay for his betrayal of the Son of God. And yet this is all part of God's plan. How these fit together, we don't know. How these fit together, I can't give you an explanation for the relationship between God's sovereignty and human free will. To explain that all the way, all I can say is this. It is evil, it is despicable, and yet somehow it is all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's plan to redeem. Jesus knew it was coming and he didn't walk away. He kept going step after step after step to that cross. Why? Because it was all part of God's plan. And secondly, it was part of God's plan to save. Take a look at verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' And then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' not only can we clearly see that this is God's plan, we see that this is God's plan to save. This is the means by which you and I can be forgiven. You see, Jesus is not just a martyr, right? This isn't a tragic tale of a good man who went to his early death. But you know, if we look at that story, we can find a sense of encouragement and challenge, and maybe we can be inspired to, you know, persevere in the midst of hardship. No, that's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus, is not that he is just another martyr. We've got lots of those. It's that Jesus is more than just a martyr. He is the means by which we can be forgiven. He is the Son of God who dies in our place and offers us forgiveness. He says it here as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, right? He takes the bread and he takes the cup. It was done around as part of the Passover meal, part of the celebration. But what he's going to do is he takes the bread and he's going to take the shadow from the Old Testament and he's going to make it a reality here in their midst. He's pushing them deeper. So he takes the bread and he breaks it. And they don't have a clue yet what's going on. He breaks it and he says, "This bread is like my body." Then he takes the cup. And they drink the wine and he says, "Listen, the cup, it's my blood." Now the point here isn't that Jesus is saying, "This is literally my blood and this is literally my body," right? Some people have misunderstood it that way. What he's saying is that by faith, believing in my broken body, my blood shed for you, you can feast on me, you can partake of me, you can be part of me. So he takes it and he breaks it and he says, "This is the new covenant." And we'll get there in Exodus. But covenant is a central biblical word. It's an agreement between two parties. And there's stipulations on it. The old covenant that was given through Moses, the Old Testament, there's an arrangement for how God and man can interact. And it involves a lot of sacrifices and a lot of regulations. And then Jesus comes as the fulfillment, as the new covenant, taking that shadow and making it a reality. And he says, "This is my body and this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And in just a little while, he goes to the cross and he fulfills it, where his body is broken, with nails, with abuse, with beatings, with a crown of thorns, with a spear in his side, his body is just ravaged. And his blood poured out for you and I. And what he is saying is that this new arrangement between God and humanity, this new covenant longed for, prophesied about by the prophets in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, this new covenant comes about because of what Jesus has done. It's the means by which this covenant is ratified, is sealed. So that you and I today don't look at the Old Testament law to find our way to be acceptable to God. We look instead to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who gives the new covenant. And we call out to him in faith and say, "Jesus, save us. Your body and your blood shed for me, broken for me. That's my only hope." And we are accepted by him. Not because of what we have done, not because of our religious doings, not because we've been around church for a long while, but because of what Jesus has done. And that is what we're pointing to on Good Friday. That is what we're celebrating on Easter Sunday. Who are you going to invite? If there is a new covenant and the forgiveness of sins is possible, this is the greatest message that can ever be told. Who are you going to invite? Who have you been walking with, loving, serving, and showing the gospel to? Pray for courage. Pray for those who come, that God would open hearts to see the truth of who he is. Pray for all the volunteers or those who are serving, whether it be preaching or in children's ministry. On Friday, we come face to face with the cross. On Sunday, we come face to face with the empty tomb. How are you going to respond to Jesus? Will you step out of that shadow and stare at the risen Son and cling to Him by faith and say, Jesus, save me? Or will you harden your heart like the religious leaders? Summerside, we have an opportunity this weekend to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus with people. Will you join with me and pray to that end? Let's do this now. Jesus, we read these words and we see the horrifying reality of your last days before the crucifixion. How you suffered betrayal from those closest to you. How you suffered through the incompetence of a group of disciples that, truth be told, reminds us a lot of ourselves. And yet, Christ, you take step after step after step towards that cross, even though you knew what was coming. You knew the sin that you would carry for us, our sin placed on you. You knew the physical abuse and the horrifying torture that you would experience. And yet you kept going because you knew that this was the plan to save. And Jesus, give us a passion for this. Give us a drive and a longing to see our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers experience this salvation. Give us courage. Help us to avoid the fear of man, the fear of woman, the fear of what others think of us. And may we step out in faith, believing that you want to use us to invite people, to share with people. And as they come, God, would you open hearts and open eyes to worship and glorify you. For we ask this in your name, the name of the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. Amen.